Part of the whole point of this series is not just to make sure that we feel a sense of confidence in talking about these subjects, but also that we can share that with others. And so we've done some that frankly within the body of Christ would cause discussion, right? Maybe even arguments regarding water baptism, regarding the Lord's Supper, you know, communion. Well, the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at a subject that causes discussion and argument, not just among Christians, but the population at large, because we're going to be talking about marriage for the next 2 weeks. What we're going to look at this Sunday is what the Bible has to say about marriage foundations. Next week will be what the Bible has to say about marriage relations. So this week, foundations, and then next week, marriage relations. What are the scriptural truths that form the foundation upon which marriage is based? So here's what I want to say beforehand. What I'm going to share, these truths, they're not hard to understand. I don't think anybody is going to really find that they're hard to understand. But falling in line with those truths, being able to share with a sense of conviction and maybe even courage those truths, that's going to be the harder part. So I'm just going to tell you that right now. The truths themselves are not the harder part. But especially if it seems like we're going against the culture, the harder part is then to be able to live those things, share those things. So I hope this is going to be helpful. And you might be able to guess where we are going to head for our first marriage foundation scripture. Go ahead and head to Genesis chapter 1. Always easy to head to Genesis, right? Oh, whew. First book of the Bible. So in chapter 1 in our Pew Bible, which is the New American Standard, verse 27 of chapter 1 says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. We actually looked at this in our very first week in the series, and the entire series is at the website if you need to go back. But the very first week in this series, we looked at this verse when we were talking about what the Bible has to say about my life, because it was important. And in the section that we called BC, right, before Christ, this was the part that applied to every person, whether or not they had received Christ. We talked about this verse. And when the verse starts out that God created man in his own image, we understand that that man is a collective noun, right? Even though some people don't necessarily talk that way nowadays, we understand that it's collective. And we know it is in context because of verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them, plural, rule over the fish. And it goes on from there. So man, as it's used in the New American Standard, is a collective noun. It's possible that later this year, we're going to replace all our Pew Bibles because there's a little bit of a mixture in what we have in terms of the addition of it, and also they're getting a little bit beat up, and we no longer have Ivan around to help repair them. So it's possible that we'll update those. The New American Standard was updated last June. I didn't realize this till months later, but if we want to stick with the New American Standard, it was actually updated last June. And in that version, the updated version, as well as in a bunch of other Bibles, as I know we have different Bibles, instead of the word man, they'll use the word mankind, or they'll say humans or human beings. So you know, it's a collective noun, that's fine. God created man in his own image. God created them male and female. There is an obvious part to this verse, which we're going to talk about soon. But first, let's go over something that I think may be less obvious that comes from this verse. Although we can say, which is what we said weeks ago, and what does the Bible say about, you know, my life, although we can say that any given person, even baby Amaris, right, any given person reflects the image of God, right? Okay, any given person reflects the image of God. Male and female together represent God in his complex fullness. And I'm going to say that again, because that may be a new idea to you. Male and female together reflect God in his complex fullness. So males, some males, most males tend to reflect certain aspects of God better. Likewise, females, for the most part, reflect other aspects of God better. I don't know why I've become aware of this more in the last few years, but I have. And so sometimes when something as a guy seems like counterintuitive to me or not the way that I would do things, I try to remember the fact that females reflect God's image too and in a slightly different way, and that I need to pay attention to that. But that's how God created it at the very beginning. When he designed humanity to reflect his image, it was male and female. And I'm going to say that, you know, fast so that you understand that there's a oneness sense there, male and female. Notice that the verse ends in the word them. So then carry that them over into verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Male and female are still in view, correct? Okay. Be fruitful and multiply. It's time for a lesson from Captain Obvious. Only a male and a female can be fruitful and multiply. For the man who happens to say, I don't need females in my life. No, you do. For the woman who says, I don't need males in my life. Yes, you do. Men need women, and women need men if we ever hope to comprehend the fullness of God, because each uniquely reflects the image of God. We need each other. That's perhaps the less obvious truth from Genesis 1:27. Now we go to the more obvious truth. Male and female, he, God, created them. God did not create any in-between categories. Now, mankind can create in-between categories. It's usually pretty arbitrary, but God did not. He created just two sexes, male and female. If the word gender is popping into your head, we're going to talk about gender soon. But right now, we're just talking about a person's sex. Nearly everyone, even today, nearly everyone agrees, medical community, scientific community, that there are only two sexes. The categories of male and female are reflected in our genetics, in our chromosomes. And I agree with those that say if there is a Y chromosome present, then that individual is male. A little over 4 years ago, it kind of amazed me to think that that much time has passed that quickly, but a little over 4 years ago, our membership completed a process of changing our church's bylaws and constitution. And it's important to know about that because in the eyes of the state of Maryland, those are the things by which we operate. So here's a portion of what our constitution says. This church celebrates holy matrimony as God's intended foundation for a Christian family. Marriage in this church is the formal union of one man, defined genetically, and one woman, defined genetically. So that's from Article 4, the traditional statement of doctrine part of our Constitution. And it sounds a bit clunky, I admit that, but it was to reflect how at a genetic level, there are just two sexes, male and female, reflecting the foundational truth of Genesis 1:27. We had to say defined genetically because there are those today who would define male and female in non-genetic ways, in ways outside of that. And that's where the idea of gender comes in. For many people today, I won't ask for a poll, but for many people today, it's interchangeable if you talk about a person's sex and to talk about their gender. Many of us use those two as synonyms. But if we're going to have a discussion with others on marriage, it would be good for us to understand that there are many people who do not see sex and gender as being interchangeable, as being synonymous. I'm talking about this morning so that when we talk about marriage with other people, we can do so with a sense of courage and conviction, but also understanding the times that we live in, right? Okay, we need to understand the times that we live in. So I hope that you see what we're about to talk about as being practical. An author that I read in preparation for this morning said that if you use the Oxford English Dictionary, that they provide the history and development of a term or a word. So according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the use of gender to refer to being male or female goes back 550 years. That's a long time. That's the first example, like in print, that they have of gender, because usually that was more of a grammar type of thing. For those of you who have studied other languages, you know what I mean. Spanish, the language that we've studied, you have, you know, masculine endings and feminine endings, and so gender was kind of a grammatical term. But in terms of people using it to talk about maleness or femaleness of humans, it goes back 550 years. And another article said that it was around the early 1900s that gender for maleness or femaleness actually became to be the preferred word, as sex from the early 1900s on started to be associated more with sexual conduct. Make sense? So it's understandable if even today so many of us use those words interchangeably, because it's been that way for a long time. But beginning in the 1940s and the 1950s, in the academic world of social sciences, particularly psychology and psychiatry, gender began to be used in a way regarding a person's identity. And the identity was thought to either be, by some, something that culture thrust upon people, like it's not fair. They said it's not fair what this identity, this male or female identity is thrust upon them. But then what's more common today when people talk of gender and it has to do with identity, really has to do is what people choose for themselves. So if we have a conversation with somebody on these things, we probably need to ask them, what do you mean by gender? But here's what I'm trying to say. According to Scripture, when it comes to being male or female, choice of one's apparel is not key. Whether someone likes to play with trucks or if they like to play with dolls, that's not key. Even one's sexual organs are not actually truly key. What truly matters is one's genetics. That's how to determine if one is male or female. And if there's a person who struggles and has any doubt on that level, what am I? You can help them and direct them, because that can be ascertained medically, scientifically. I asked Sotir, how much would it cost for a person who doesn't have insurance? What's the cheapest way, if a person has doubts, to find out whether they're male or female genetically? And he thought maybe $150. If someone is in doubt about their sex, get tested. Find out if you are male or female, and then live at peace with that. We don't have to go with stereotypes. We don't have to go with all these other things, but live at peace with the way that you're made. From the beginning, God has created humanity, male and female. If anybody's interested in some of the articles that I read in anticipation of this, people that are, depending on if you would use the old term, it would be hermaphroditism. The more modern term is intersex, where we're talking about a physiological chromosomal type level. I can share some of those articles with you. I can direct you toward those. It used to be that if we would talk about this subject and we're talking about marital foundations, marriage foundations, you could go over it pretty quickly. You wouldn't have to take the time that we're taking. But living in the world that we're living in, it's not that way anymore. So grabbing on to what we just said in Genesis chapter 1, now we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. It zooms in on specifics of God's creation of humanity, male and female. Specifically, with Adam, God took a physical part of Adam in order to stress the integral connection that there was to be between him and Eve, and then God made that first woman. At the end of chapter 2, Adam rejoices in God's provision, and he says this, "For this reason, after the provision, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother," says Genesis, "and be joined to his wife, and they shall be called one flesh." This is describing marriage. We will readily admit that the word marriage is not used, but it has always been understood as referring to marriage. And toward the end of our time in God's Word, I'm going to give you an excellent reason of why we should say that this passage is talking about marriage. For now, just grant to me that it is talking about marriage, and then we'll come back to that. We're finally ready for this. From the beginning, God established marriage as one man, one woman. People may want to distract you with stories in the Bible that have to do with polygamy. From the beginning, God established marriage as one man and one woman. Marriage does provide, so that it is God's provision. Marriage represents God's provision. That is a valid takeaway from Genesis 2:24. But God didn't just establish marriage to be a provision for Adam. That's kind of utilitarian, right? You get a utilitarian sense of talking about a provision, because then some people might try to generalize that and say, well, marriage is about provision. I want a different provision. I want a provision with multiple partners. I want a provision with an object or maybe an animal. And there are people that have actually done that. So to that we would say, first of all, God's provision for marriage is one person of the opposite sex, because that's what's in line with Genesis 2:24. But also, marriage wasn't just intended as provision. Marriage was also intended to teach us. So following up on what we saw in Genesis chapter 1, one area where marriage is to teach us is that as both male and female reflect God's image, marriage is to reflect the idea of God in his fullness, because he created the male and female. When we talk about marriage with people, if you ever have a chance to talk about a young couple that wants to get married, you know what? We actually shouldn't jump right away to Genesis 2. We should actually first go to Genesis 1, because that helps us to understand why marriage has to be between one man and woman, because that's how God created humanity. And it's what best reflects his complex fullness. If there's any other variation that human beings come up with, it doesn't line up with Genesis 1. It is possible, by the way, for us, for those who are single, either because of choosing to not get married or because of being divorced or because of being a widower or a widower, it is possible for us, and it's good for us outside of marriage to see God's fullness in both, in the opposite sex. And we can do that by making sure that we maintain contact, which is easy in a church family, but making sure that we maintain contact with the opposite sex. What marriage does is it helps ensure that ongoing contact, but it's not the only way. Another important area where marriage was designed to teach us, but that mankind had to wait for until the time of the New Testament, is given to us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4. Galatians 4 talks about the fullness of time. When the fullness of time came, or as the New Century Version puts it, when the right time came, that's when God sent his Son. And it had to be till the time of Christ and after his ascension, when the Apostle Paul started to teach, that was a time to learn this other lesson regarding what marriage has to teach us. After quoting Genesis 2:24, this is in Ephesians 5. So Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. After that, he says in verse 5, verse 31, that's about marriage. Then verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So marriage, the relationship between one man and one woman, is supposed to teach us about the fullness of God, but also Christ's relationship to the church. The church, all believers put together across time, across cultures, they are referred to as the church, the body of Christ, but we are also referred to as the bride. And for a Revelation small group, you're no longer the Revelation small group, but the group that just finished up looking at Revelation, you looked at chapter 19 not too long ago. It anticipates the millennium, and there we're referred to as the bride. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Jumping down to verse 9, then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So his bride refers to that church universal, those having received Christ in faith. That same metaphor of bride and groom is used back in Ephesians 5, just before where we quoted. And Paul starts out saying, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," that sense of sacrificial love. The point here for right now, though, is that Christ is the groom, and we are the bride, and I think most of us know that. So marriage is supposed to teach us, and it's supposed to teach us about God, because male and female together were created in his image, and in that one male, one female relationship, we see a fuller character of our complex God. Marriage is also supposed to teach us about the relationship between Lord Jesus Christ and then who he loves intensely, which is the church, his bride. We're going to get in next week into the relations of marriage. You may just think that we're going to talk about husband and wife and their relations. It's a bit deeper than that. But we're going to go ahead and end with some practical questions as we think about these foundations. I came up with these three. How do we define marriage? This is a good question to ask ourselves as believers. How do you and I define marriage? Because American culture is in the midst of redefining what marriage is. Slowly but surely, it is happening, and maybe not so slowly anymore. But have we bought into that redefinition? Do you find yourself slipping into, well, it's okay for these people to be married together. It's okay for these people to do this, or it's okay to be flexible in that. Have we bought into that redefinition? That's why we changed our bylaws and our constitution, because we could see the elders talked through before ever bringing this to the congregation. We could see the change that was going on, and we knew that we needed to do something that would kind of help against that. In our bylaws, we say that there are people, members have access to the church, right? It's a perk. I think it's right that there would be a reward for a higher commitment that comes with membership. One of those is use of the building. So there could be a marriage, or there could be afterwards a celebration of the marriage, and it could take place here. And it's not just the members themselves, but their immediate family, close family, sons, daughters, moms, dads, that kind of thing. Some family members may have a good heart, and what they think is of a family member. And they sort of want to be a part of a blessing that. But we decided that we have to make it strict in our understanding of what marriage is. And so we had to define that as we did. And legally, we could get sued if we didn't make it that specific. Somebody could say that this is just hate speech. This is just prejudice of some kind. But if you have it in your legally binding document, which we do, then it's understood that this is. Now, to be honest, if HR 1 and all that stuff, or is that the one? But anyway, if it is opened up that it becomes like illegal to use terms where you don't recognize those things, that's going to be an interesting contest in terms of freedom of religion versus this law that might get passed. But we would have to stay strong in that, and you have to recognize that even if the culture is redefining marriage, that that's not what we're going to do. Mark chapter 10, we were in the Gospel of Mark not too long ago. In the context of talking about marriage and the possibility of divorce, Jesus says, from the beginning, God made the male and female. So he's quoting Genesis 1. And then right after that, Jesus affirms that marriage is between one man and one woman. So if we call ourselves followers of Christ, if we take the scriptures seriously, that's how we will also define marriage. And that's a strong reason, by the way, of saying that Genesis 1, even though it doesn't use the word, Genesis 2 doesn't use the word marriage, Jesus recognized that it was talking about marriage. And so he authoritatively identified that that passage is a marriage passage. What about the idea of living together? By that, of course, what we're talking about when we say living together is living with someone of the opposite sex, people who are not married that are living together. And by the way, I don't think anybody's this naive, but age doesn't matter. Vivian and I know of an experience where a man and a woman in their 70s, because it's better economically, that they lived together. So strictly speaking, on this idea of living together, strictly speaking, Scripture does not prohibit people sharing the same space, okay? But can we just cut to the chase with this? The question is, are those living together having sex? If they are, then they have a problem living together. Over the years, we have talked about this idea of what is, what's not allowed, and all that stuff with sex. And so I've talked about the square. It's been a while since I've talked about the square. Do you guys remember the illustration of the square? So the square, this outside part are the bounds of matrimony. Anything that takes place where there's not like an abuse of one another, anything that takes place within the square is legit. As long as the couple is not hurting one another, as long as they agree, anything between that one man, one woman marriage within the square is okay. Anything outside the square is not okay. That's pretty simple. Anything sexual that is outside the square is not okay. So I've talked with Christians that have said, yeah, but I know that we're going to be getting married later. And I have my best friend from college who thought that and then ended up breaking up with that girl. And he had tears in his eyes on his wedding day. If you're not having sex and you're living together, it's still very worthwhile to think realistically, A, is there a possibility of temptation? Then run from it. And B, is there a possibility of being a stumbling block, of not representing the Lord Jesus Christ and the church well? Because reputation matters, and even appearances matter. And you may think, well, that's their problem. No. No, Scriptures teaches us that reputation does matter, and so we want to be above board. And for those that might say something similar to the idea of, well, marriage, living together is just like marriage. Baloney. Okay, baloney. I have never seen that to be true. And in my family, I got to be careful here because they may hear the recordings. In my family, there are numerous instances of people living together. It is not the same as marriage. Realistically speaking, commitment is not the same. Now, I know that there's such a thing as no-fault divorce. Living together, it's a lot easier to escape out of that relationship. Can we just be honest about that? The commitment level is not the same. The other thing is that, you know, in this, for any culture, you may say, well, in our minds, we are married. What about the idea of submitting to governing authorities? I know cultures are different. For those of us who saw or read the book Roots, slaves coming over from Liberia, jump over the broom, right? Remember that? Some of you may remember. In their ceremony, culturally, jumping over a broom together was the indication that you were married. So I know that it varies in the culture, but we're talking about our culture and living under our authorities. And we're supposed to submit ourselves to that. So it's not just what you think about the person that you're living with. Last one, what about singleness? First of all, remember 1 Corinthians 7:7. This is in the International Standard Version. Paul says, I would like everyone to be unmarried. In other words, like me is what he was saying. Like I am. However, each person has a special gift from God, one this and another that. This is the verse that's appealed to when it talks about a gift of singleness. How many have you heard that expression about the gift of singleness? Oh, come on, more of you have heard than that. Okay. In Greek, where it says special gift, that is the same exact word that's being used for spiritual gifts later in 1 Corinthians. I don't know if you've ever noticed, so we have these out on our information table, how I can figure out my spiritual gifts. We have two different types. One is interactive, one is kind of add up the numbers in the columns. Two different ways. This one, if you have not noticed this sheet before, at the top it says the foundational gifts, singleness and marriage. Why? Because it's the word for spiritual gift that is being used here. People are either gifted to be single or they're gifted to be married. You may know of someone who has the gift of singleness who unfortunately got married. And they made their spouse miserable. You may know of cases where someone had the gift of marriage, but they tried to remain single. I'll just say, like certain priests that have become known, you know, throughout the world. They should have gotten married because that was their gift. So you want to find out what your gift is and then live within that. There is a gift for singleness, but there's also a gift for marriage. And it's foundational for somebody in their life to try to figure out. And if you're like, well, how do I know? Talk to me later. It's really easy according to what Apostle Paul says. Each of us has to live in accordance with the gift that we've been given for singleness or for marriage. By the way, if you figure out afterwards, oh, I had the gift of singleness, but now I've gotten married. Now what do I do? Oh, you stay married. You stay married and you dedicate yourself to that person. It's not a get out of whatever card. The great thing about singleness is that it's the chance to dedicate yourself more fully to the things of God's kingdom. And we had colleagues on the mission field that were single. They were able to dedicate themselves without distractions and all those things to the things of God's kingdom. The great thing about marriage is it's the chance to be a living illustration of the things that we talked about before. It's not just supposed to teach those in it, it's supposed to teach those observing too. To be a living representation of Christ to the church and God in his complex fullness. God can bless both of those. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It reflects a complete humanity as well as the relationship of Christ to his church. That's what the Bible says about marriage foundations. And all these connected side issues that are so important, all that gives us a lot to think about now. So like I said earlier, understanding these truths is not the hard part. But living in line with those truths and being able to share those truths with others from a place of conviction and courage, that may be the harder part. Next week, we're going to talk about the relations, marriage relations, the relations that exist within a marriage. But for now, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I kind of wonder if going over some of these things in your scripture are a slap alongside the head. That sometimes there are some things that in our foolishness that we just kind of forget, or we start to acquiesce to ways of the world. And we're not going to be mean, and we're not going to be insulting, but we're going to be courageous with a firm conviction that this is what you have to say. This is the definition of marriage as you constituted it. One man, one woman. You've given us examples in the Bible itself of when people did not follow that and how some bad things happened as a result. And so I pray, Father God, that we'll hang on to this. The idea of there are just two sexes. For many of us, we would also use the word gender. But we need to understand with a sense of compassion and patience that other people may not use gender that way. What we want to be able to do, Father, with courage and compassion is to share that truth with others and say, this is not my opinion. This is what the scriptures say. And you can accept it or you can reject it, but this is what the scriptures say. And so it's what I believe. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to represent you well in this. And likewise, Father, there are so many that have had broken marriages. You know, Father, that's not the purpose here. It's not to heap guilt. Whether or not we're in a marriage, Father, the idea is that we can share your truth. And so I pray, Father God, that you'll help us to do that and to remember these are the things that you want us to understand, that there is a sense of provision, and it can be a wonderful provision, but also that there's something to be taught to ourselves and to others from a one-husband, one-wife relationship. So we pray, Father God, that you would help us in those moments of weakness, that you'd help us to know when to not speak, when to be silent, but also to speak up courageously because the onslaught is here and it's coming even more. When we talk about these marriage foundations, Lord, we know you can help us by your Spirit in those very moments. Do it in a way that glorifies yourself, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.